All right, what a beautiful day it is, right? I mean, this is amazing. This feels more like June than March. I'm happy to be back here without the stove on for a change. We're going to be jumping into 2 Corinthians, and this is going to be an introduction to our study in 2 Corinthians. So you all have the materials that were laid on the seat there that kind of give a little outline. So I don't know about you, but it seems like everywhere we look around us in the world today, there seems to be some seemingly new way of distorting the gospel or false teaching or things like that. Like what I see a lot of around the world today, and sometimes with congregations of churches that are number in the thousands, is this so-called prosperity gospel. Like God wants you to have your best life now. You know, be good and good things are going to happen to you. Give more to the church, to my pocket, you know, and then you'll get that Ferrari or whatever it is you want. I'm kind of simplifying that, but we see things like that and we think, man, that seems like there's something new they come up with every day to distort what's actually at the heart of the gospel. But the truth actually is that there's really nothing new under the sun. You know, we have that idea of the prosperity gospel today, but back in the Old Testament, they had the idea of retribution theology, which was basically like, you do good and only good things will happen to you. Or if bad things are happening to you, then, you know, that there must be some sin in your life. There must be something that you're doing wrong that's incurring these bad things. You know, there's the idea of karma. What goes around comes around. Well, actually, in the Old Testament, Job, one of the earliest Old Testament books ever written, some of Job's buddies said when they saw all the afflictions that he was facing, like, Job, you must have something way off in your life. You must be sinning something to incur the wrath of God. And this actually rears its head in the book of 2 Corinthians because, you know, this is one of Paul's most personal letters that he writes. Unlike the high theology of Romans or the specific issues with the people in the church in Corinth that he wrote in 1 Corinthians, Paul is having to deal with personal issues near and dear to him because people are questioning the apostolic office, the apostle nature of Paul's ministry. And one of the reasons why is because, read the book of Acts, what happened over and over and over again to Paul? Was he received well with riches and, you know, wonderful things that happened? No, he faced affliction and suffering almost every place he went for the sake of the gospel. So these so-called super apostles, as Paul sarcastically calls them in this book of 2 Corinthians, came in and said, just like we were talking about earlier in those wrong theological understandings, saying, hey, Paul couldn't really be a true apostle or have the favor of God if he's getting beat and he's getting imprisoned and all these bad things are happening to him. If he were a real apostle, if he really loved God and God loved him, then he'd be having a wonderful, cushy life. So that's one of the things that we're going to see when we jump into 2 Corinthians. But before we go into here, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ability we've had over the last few months and years to really dive in and study these words in your Bible, Lord, and these books. Lord, I just pray that you would bless this study of 2 Corinthians, that we would have a better grasp on your word. But Lord, ultimately, that we wouldn't just learn more about the book of 2 Corinthians, but we would be driven to heart change in response to your word. I ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. So usually we go a chapter a week. We're going to do a little bit different message this Sunday. We're going to use the first verse of the first chapter of 2 Corinthians as a framework to kind of introduce this book, kind of the themes, the context, who wrote it, who they write it to, all of those things that are important to understand the setting of 2 Corinthians, because this is a letter that we're reading right here. This isn't just a random assortment of wise words that, you know, fell from the sky. This was a letter authored, inspired by God through the Apostle Paul, but at a real time to a real place in real history. And with that, we're going to use the first verse, but we're going to have one of our fingers back in the book of Acts so we can see kind of the story. How did we get here to this letter being written to this church? So it starts out with verse 1, chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, Paul. All right, so who's Paul? Well, Paul is the author of 2 Corinthians. And Paul, I mean, we're probably all familiar with him, but just for some review, let's go back. Paul first shows up in the biblical narrative in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 7, we have the stoning of Stephen. So Stephen was a Greek-speaking Jew who was chosen by the apostles to serve the church. The apostles had this ministry to widows and orphans in the church, and many of them were Greek speakers. And so they elected and appointed men to serve and as ministers to these people. And Stephen was one of the ones selected. So it says in Acts chapter 6 that Stephen was full of grace and power, and he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. But members of the synagogue there in Jerusalem heard him preaching the gospel, and they took offense to it. They did not like it. So they seized Stephen, they brought him before the council, and they even set up a mock trial with false witnesses and accused him of speaking against the law of Moses. So in his defense, Stephen has this opportunity before the council, before the high priest, to give this lengthy magisterial testimony about the gospel. And he goes all the way back through Old Testament history. You know, he goes through Moses. And then, I mean, read Acts chapter 7. It's really an outstanding passage that describes, you know, God's history with his people up to the point of the gospel. But they cut Stephen off before he can even finish. They cast him out of the city and they stone him to death. And it says that these witnesses lay down their coats as they're stoning Stephen at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, we read. He calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee and he was a zealot for the law. He was bought in to Judaism. He was opposed to the Christians. And it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that Saul approved of Stephen's execution. He thought it was a good thing. And then it goes on, we read that Saul went on to terrorize the church. He ravaged the church. He persecuted Christians all throughout Judea and Samaria. It even says that he entered house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Saul was one of the most zealous, one of the most effective individuals in persecuting God's church. So Saul, which is Paul in Greek, is in every way at this point a terrorist to God's church. But then Saul is heading to Damascus. And the reason why he's going to Damascus actually is because he's trying to extradite Christians that might be in Damascus to take them back to Jerusalem so they can either be imprisoned or stoned, like what happened to Stephen. It says that he's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he's trying to find any believers that he might see in Damascus and bring them back in chains. But as he approaches Damascus, one of the most wonderful salvation stories that we read in the Bible, Jesus himself appears to Saul in a great light, and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul then is blinded for 3 days. But this is one of the reasons why, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus." One of the qualifications, the things that you needed to be an apostle, was that you were an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And Paul, Saul, was. He saw the resurrected Christ. That was the moment he came to salvation, when he saw the resurrected Christ. So then Saul enters Damascus, and a believer in Damascus named Ananias is commanded by God to seek out Saul. And then we read in verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God." See, in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord tells Ananias that Saul is, quote, "a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." He was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will and appointment of God. He then goes from that point on as Paul, which is just the Greek way of saying the name Saul. You know, the Lord goes on to say in that passage to Ananias, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now we're back into a major theme of 2 Corinthians, and that's Paul defending his apostleship. But why was Paul having to defend his apostleship? Well, he has to defend it against the rebellious Corinthians, which you remember when we went through 1 Corinthians. He had a complicated relationship, to say the least, with this church. But they've been influenced by these false teachers who have crept into Corinth. And one of the biggest attacks on Paul was the fact that he suffered. You know, they said, how can Paul be a genuine apostle if he's afflicted, if he's facing suffering all the time? Shouldn't he be walking on clouds and just prospering in everything he does in some material sense? So, in the same way that Paul defending his apostleship is central to 2 Corinthians, a key theme is also Paul's suffering for the sake of Christ. And with that, what it means for all of us to suffer for the sake of Christ. Then we read back in verse 1 here of 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1, and Timothy, our brother. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Who's Timothy? Well, Timothy was not an apostle, but he was Paul's brother in Christ. And he comes on the narrative scene in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16. He was a native of Lystra, which is in present-day Turkey, Asia Minor. His mother was Jewish. His grandmother was Jewish as well, but his father was a pagan Greek. So he had mixed heritage and mixed ancestry. And from what we can tell in Acts, Timothy was a believer at the time that Paul met him. And we read about Paul meeting him in Acts 16. And Paul immediately has Timothy accompany him on a second missionary journey. And during that time, Timothy becomes a disciple to Paul in the faith. In fact, we have two books, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, that Paul wrote to Timothy as Timothy is a pastor. So Timothy's not an apostle, but Timothy was a pastor. And if you remember a couple of weeks ago when we wrapped up 1 Corinthians, it was Timothy, we believe, that actually delivered the letter of 1 Corinthians to the church in Corinth. And now he's back again with Paul. And here in this setting, he's with Paul, he's accompanying him, but he's also likely acting as Paul's amanuensis, which basically means scribe. So I don't know what it looked like when Paul is receiving inspiration, authorship from the Holy Spirit for this book here of 2 Corinthians. All scripture is breathed by God. I don't know if Paul just stream of consciousness as the Holy Spirit filled him, just started speaking and didn't stop as he went through the whole book, or if he kind of went sentence by sentence, took a breath and stopped. I don't know exactly what it looked like, but Timothy likely here is transcribing all of this, writing all of this down for Paul. And then it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is in Corinth. So there we have our audience, the church of God that is in Corinth. Now, where is Corinth? Some of this is going to be review as we covered this in 1 Corinthians. But Corinth was an important city in modern-day Greece, and it controlled the trade route between northern and southern Greece. I don't know if you've seen Greece on a map or remember what it looks like, but Greece basically has this fat part up north, then this part down south that just has this tiny, narrow strait of land that's connecting it, and that is called the Peloponnesus. So Corinth sat right there on the Peloponnesus between northern Greece and southern Greece on that narrow land bridge. And because of that, it was a very prosperous city. They could tax the trade goods that were coming in from northern and southern Greece one to another. And this, at the time, under Roman rule, was the Roman province of Achaia. And Corinth had a population of about 80,000 people. It was not by any means the biggest city in the Greek world or in the Roman Empire. In fact, we think at the time that Paul wrote this, that Ephesus had about 300,000. But still, 80,000 is a significantly big city for that time in history. But Corinth was also a dark place. We read that it was a center of slave trade, and also as it was a really important port and a place of trade that went back and forth, you know, it was basically a place where people who worked in the trades and were trading merchants could get into any kind of trouble they want. It was a hub for prostitution, for all kinds of immorality. But we see that in that darkest of places, there is a church of God that is at Corinth. And this church has been established by Paul. Paul brought the gospel to Corinth. And again, we're back in Acts. We read that in Acts chapter 18, Paul arrives to Corinth from Athens. And there, upon his arrival, he meets Aquila and Priscilla, who are a husband-wife couple. They're Jews, they're tent makers, but they're also believers. So Paul not only has people who work in a trade that he can work in so he can support himself, he also has people of the same background as him in that they're Jews, but also that they're believers. They share the same faith in the gospel that he does. Providentially, God had Paul meet Aquila and Priscilla there. So then Paul, when he arrives in Corinth for the very first time, he does what he always does in every single town that he travels to in the Acts narrative, and that is that he goes first to the synagogue. He goes to the Jews and he proclaims the resurrected Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, to the Jews. And just like so often, so many times in so many cities, the Jews mostly reject the gospel. But we read in Acts chapter 18 that Paul does in fact reach Crispus. Now Crispus was a Jew and he was the ruler of the synagogue. And it says that he and his whole household get saved. And also at the same time, the gospel goes to many pagan Corinthians, many of them living in this dark and twisted city. And it says that many of them believed and were baptized as well. So a church is established in Corinth, again, such a dark place, which just shows the providence of God and his power, the power of the Holy Spirit, of the gospel marching forward into these dark places in the Roman Empire. Now, Paul remains here at this church in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. So this letter here, Paul's the author. He's got Timothy with him. It's the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to the church in Corinth. And 2 Corinthians, some scholars think, is actually the fourth letter from Paul to the Corinthians. Now, this is debated. People think there were three letters. But we know that there's a letter mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5:9, sent to them after Paul had left after his year and a half stay. Then we have the letter of 1 Corinthians, which many think was the second letter Paul wrote. Then we have in this book, we'll read about the tearful or severe letter that's mentioned here. Some people actually think that this letter is 1 Corinthians, but some people think it's an entirely separate letter. And then we have this letter. So three or four letters, but you know, I want to make this clear to you. It's not by some accident or something got lost, some mail got lost, some letter got lost, or some unforeseen tragedy that we only have 1 and 2 Corinthians. No, you're not missing part of your Bible. Like, what God wanted to preserve as Scripture, what was inspired by God as Scripture, is what we have in the Bible. It was received as such by the Corinthians, and for whatever reason, whatever was in those other letters, that was not intended for us to have as Scripture in the present day, or otherwise, we would have it, and we don't. So, either way, Paul has corresponded at length with this church in Corinth. And this letter was written in either 55 or 60, 56 A.D., in that winter, either late 55, early 56 A.D. And when Paul's writing this, he's in Macedonia, so he's north of Corinth. Achaia is further down south where Corinth is. And he writes this letter about a year after writing 1 Corinthians. So we went through Romans before we went through 1 Corinthians, and I find this very interesting. We're just kind of going in order, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, what's in our Bible. But chronologically, in the life of Paul and these letters that he's writing, he wrote 1 Corinthians, then a year later he wrote this book of 2 Corinthians, and then about a year after that he wrote Romans. So we're right there in that 54 through 56 AD time frame of Paul's ministry. And when we left off at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul was writing them from the town of Ephesus. And if you remember in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, verse 8, Paul said, "I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So again, I'm just going to catch us up to speed about what's happened to Paul since we left off in 1 Corinthians, now here in 2 Corinthians, about a year later. Well, we can read about Paul's time in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. And as Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians, there indeed was effective work for the gospel in the town of Ephesus. It was a city of about 300,000. Ephesus had a lot of pagan worship to the goddess Artemis. In fact, there was a huge shrine there. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And there was actually an industry of idol making and shrine making with silversmiths to the goddess Artemis. So huge city, pagan city, huge need for the gospel, huge kingdom potential, as Paul acknowledges. And we read that many come to Christ in Ephesus. You know, those who practice the magic arts were burning their wicked magic books. We see that people are turning from idolatry And it says in Acts chapter 19 that this caused no little disturbance, which means it caused quite a bit of disturbance, because these silversmiths who make these idols and these shrines are all of a sudden like, this Paul guy is bad for business. Like, people are turning away from their idols and worshiping Jesus, and now we're not selling idols anymore. I mean, this is bad for business. So there's actually a riot that breaks out in Ephesus. And after this riot, Paul travels to Macedonia and then to Greece. And then when he's in Greece, the Jews make a plot against him. So everywhere he's going, he's facing riots from idol makers. He's going down to Greece and facing the plots of the Jews who want to see him dead. So then he returns back to Macedonia. And that's where he is when he's writing this letter. So we talk a lot about suffering in the life of Paul and how that's going to come into play in this book. But in fact, you know, Paul didn't just face opposition from pagans and from Jews, you know. In fact, the opposition and suffering he faced in total actually caused the believers in Corinth to start to question him, to start to rebel against him. Again, that central theme of 2 Corinthians is how Paul's suffering actually relates to the Spirit's power at work in the life of Paul and in his ministry. You know, as much as those false teachers wanted to demonstrate that Paul couldn't be a real apostle if he's suffering as much as he is, Paul demonstrates in this book that his suffering as an apostle is actually a thing that God is using to reveal his glory. And it's in these sufferings that the apostle Paul and all of us as believers experience the presence of God and his comfort in the most tangible and supernatural of ways when he gives us strength through trials. And you know, these false teachers wanted to say that Paul, if he was truly an apostle, would be a man who was a mighty man, a man who was eloquent, good at speaking, a man who prospered and had good luck in everything he did. But it's in this book that Paul actually boasts in his weakness. Paul identifies with Christ through Paul's own weakness, where he falls short, where God strengthens him. And he identifies with Christ in his suffering as well. No, he doesn't say that his suffering, that Paul's suffering, compares to Christ's suffering on the cross for the atonement of our sins. But Paul identifies with Christ in his suffering because he knows that the reason why he's suffering is not because he's being sinful, or not because he's unlucky. No, he's suffering because he has identified himself so much with Christ as he imitates Christ that he incurs the suffering that the world puts upon him. You know, as Paul was faithful to the gospel, he knew that afflictions were just part and parcel of what was to come. It says in verse 5 here in this first chapter, Paul writes, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Paul didn't just identify with suffering with Christ. He also identified with the comfort that he had in Christ. This is, as I said earlier, though he experienced suffering for the sake of Christ, he also experienced God's direct and supernatural personal comfort and strength that was so tangible and so personal. You know, God gave Paul that daily measure of grace and sustenance that Paul needed to sustain him for the ministry that was right in front of him, right here for today, and for that purpose that God had called him to. As it says in that verse 1, that he's an apostle by the will of God. And you know, we live in a different time, a different place, a different continent than Paul did, but we know, we read that suffering is just a part of the Christian life. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 3:3, it says that we should not be moved by these afflictions because we were destined for them. Now, we live in a world cursed by sin. So, of course, we're going to face suffering sometimes that's just natural. Our bodies break down. We get sick. We have so many, even in this church, that are either had surgery recently or are getting surgery or have suffered the loss. That's part of the sin-cursed world that we live in. But also, we live in a world that is in rebellion against God. If we identify ourselves with Christ, we can expect opposition. But as Paul is going to reveal in this book, as we walk through 2 Corinthians, that light and momentary affliction is incomparable to the weight of eternal glory that is waiting for us as believers. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your book of 2 Corinthians that you preserved for us throughout the ages, Lord. We thank you for the example of your Apostle Paul. Lord, I just pray that we would be attentive and tuned in to what you are going to teach us through this book, through the 13 chapters that we read through, Lord. I just pray that you would open our hearts to be turned to respond to your word, Lord. That we would see everything in our lives that seems like suffering is just light and momentary in light of the eternal glory that you've prepared for us and called us for, Lord. Lord, I thank you for this church. I pray that we would all learn together, but most importantly, be transformed together into your likeness. And I ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing. How deep the Father's love for us.
Give His own. Please join me as we close in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power,